we're getting towards the end of the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Let me read for you from chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. So here the apostle writes to this Thessalonian church and says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So I thought we could take a shot at going all the way to the end of chapter 3 tonight. Then I looked at it and I went, no, that would be a lot to handle. And I keep telling myself this is not a race. Do a chunk and do it reasonably. And that's what we'll try and do here this evening again. What were the Thessalonians struggling with? Okay. And why were they thinking that? Is that what Paul had suggested to them? That, you know what? 8 months from now, a year from now, the Lord's going to come and you're going to be left behind? Is that what Paul had taught them? Certainly not. So where did they get that idea? Yeah, I'm not sure that it's so much the Judaizers who would have said that, because I don't think the Judaizers put any stock at all in the fact that Jesus would return. Remember, they are pushing the traditions of Judaism, and that's certainly not a position of Judaism. But there must have been some false teachers for sure having influence around the Thessalonians there. And the Thessalonians themselves were looking at certain circumstances. And what circumstances was leading them to believe or to be influenced in the idea that perhaps they had missed the day of the Lord? What was going to happen when the day of the Lord occurred? So number one, yes, all the believers are gathered up. And?
They thought the dead ones would stay in their graves.
Okay, yeah, so that's another thing, actually. They thought that anybody who had died before the Lord had returned would somehow be missing out on something. But the day of the Lord always has two distinct components attached to it. On one hand, for those who belong to Christ, it is a great day. On the other hand, for those who do not belong to Christ, it is a the great and the terrible day of the Lord is how it's often described. Depending on where you stand and where your allegiance is, who you belong to, it's going to be one or the other. So with the coming of the day of the Lord, for those who were left behind, what did they have then to look forward to? That's maybe the wrong word. What did they have to fear?
Tribulation.
I think what was happening probably in the Thessalonican churches is that there was a significant increase in persecution against the church. So if somebody has told you, hey, you missed, Jesus didn't gather you together, well, then your natural assumption is, and if the tribulation or the persecution is increasing, maybe we did miss it. But the fact of the matter is what did Paul tell us a few weeks ago in the passage? He said, it can't happen until what? Man of lawlessness is revealed, and there is going to be a great apostasy. So indeed, you know, there has always been rebellion that has, you know, influenced and poisoned pretty much every aspect of human life. Rebellion even causes problems for believers who are under the lordship of Christ. We still struggle with rebellion. But there's a sense here in which he's telling them that you know, things will get much worse than they are right now in Thessalonica. So don't think that we've come into the tribulation period. But Do you think that there were points in which these believers struggled with the whole idea of, are we included in Christ? Are we loved by the apostle Paul? Are we alone in the world? Is there anybody else? You have to remember that this is one of those really early churches in Europe. By the time Paul writes this letter, which is maybe a year and a half after the founding of the Thessalonican church, the second letter here, how many churches would there have been in Europe? I mean, you could probably count them on a couple of hands quite easily. I mean, there aren't a whole lot. So you could feel somewhat isolated. You could feel somewhat abandoned. You could feel whatever. Does Paul need to encourage this church? For sure. And when we read that in that first letter, we see very strongly where he talks about his great affection that he has for them, the great longing that he has to be there, the fact that it hasn't been for a lack of wanting to be there. It's been circumstances that have stopped him from getting to visit them again. And so he sent Timothy, and he sent Timothy a second time with 1 Thessalonians. You know, he talks about that there's not a day goes by where he doesn't pray for them. Like he's really making as many connection points as he can. So I think that to some extent, because these Thessalonians are, you know, new Christians, I mean, even by this letter, 18 months would be the longest anybody would have been in Christ. And human beings can get a little bit uneasy and can start to become, you know, sort of nervous and feeling left out. I mean, you know how human beings are. They need to be encouraged. They need to be affirmed. So what we're going to look at here in the first number of verses from 13 to 17 is just another word of assurance that Paul has for this church. And it's good for us, too, to read this same word of assurance, because as much as they may feel at points that they're disconnected and struggling, we all feel disconnected and struggling somewhere along the line. So let's look at verses 13 to 17 again. But we should always give thanks to God for you. What does that sound like, by the way? What's he talking about? Who's the we? Yeah, Paul, Silas, Timothy. We should always give thanks to God for you. What does that sound like he's talking about doing?
Praying.
Yeah, I think that's pretty much a reference to prayer. How often do you think Paul prayed for this church? You know, once a month? Yeah, absolutely. I think this was just a constant thing. And he's saying we should always give thanks to God for you. Now, why should we? Well, why was there a church in Thessalonica? God's work. Now, Paul, Timothy, and Silas were involved in that. They were the front men. But who was actually doing the effective work there? Yeah, this is God's project. God has a vested interest in the proclamation of his gospel. God has a vested interest in making people alive in Christ. God has a vested interest in creating the body of Christ, which is the church. God has a vested interest in protecting those whom he's given to Christ as his inheritance. So, you know, the Lord is really invested in this, and he is definitely at work in this. So Paul talks about that we should. Now, what does that suggest? Perhaps we don't always do what we should do, but realistically speaking, Paul says here, whatever we think about you, we need to give thanks to God. Why? Because if there is life in these people, that is the ministry of the work of God. What does he say? We should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Is there a lot of ideas there? By the way, when you have a look at verses 13 and you go down to verse 15, that's basically one sentence. So, does Paul write long sentences?
Yeah.
he puts in clauses and subclauses, and he builds arguments all in the space of one sentence and describes things. So in that sense, we have to be a little bit studious or careful when we look at what Paul is saying to say, okay, You know, he's making a major idea, a major premise, and then he's going to start describing stuff. And you have to kind of line up where everything belongs sometimes in these sentences. So before we look too much more at 2 Thessalonians 2:13, let's just go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. We've looked at this before, but I just want to show you one more thing in here. Now, if you look at verses 2 all the way through 5, that's also one sentence. Another one of these, boy, can Paul write a long, complicated, involved sentence? And when you're reading a long, complicated, involved sentence, sometimes you have to work a little bit and say, hey, wait a second, now what comes after what? What comes before what? What builds upon what? What is sort of the conclusion? What is the cause? What is the effect? So you have to kind of think about this a little bit. So let me read for you just that, because it has such an interesting parallel with what we're going to read here this evening. It starts off by saying, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, does that sound kind of like what we have here in this other one? Yeah, you see many of the same ideas repeated. Now, I want you to go to verse 4. Of chapter of 1 Thessalonians 1. And when you read that little phrase there, it says, knowing, brothers, beloved of God, his choice of you. Does that knowing come before what he's mentioned in verses 2 and 3, or does that come after what he's mentioned in 2 and 3? Well, here's the idea of the giving of thanks is in a present sense. You go in verse 3, the constantly bearing in mind is in a present sense. But that little word knowing there in verse 4 is actually in a perfect sense. And I don't know how many of you know what a perfect is, but because we don't have that in English. But in Greek, a perfect is something that's already happened, but also has continuing results, continuing effects. So if you look at verse 4 and you know that that one is the perfect and the other two are presents, which one do you think comes first? Yes, and that's where I'm pushing you towards, saying that there's this idea of knowing something, because that's already a completed action in the past. The other two things are happening right now, is what he says. But this knowing, because you know this, it now has continuing applications and continuing effects. So actually, and there are times when you read Paul's interesting, complicated sentences where if you could look at it from the original text, you'd say, you know what, I'd like to read that from verse 4 backwards to verse 2. And you'd actually get the cause and effects more clearly lined up that way. So what I said there in the notes there is reverse the order. So if you look at that, and it says here, by the way, if you see a CF with a couple of lines underneath, that means compare this with. That's just my shorthand that I learned 1,000 years ago in school. Seems that way anyway. It's not quite that long, but a long time ago. Reverse the order. Where do we start with? Well, we actually start with the idea of his choice of you. Now, is that what we would have in some of the other things that Paul has written? What would Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tell us? Before the foundations of the earth, he chose you. All right? If we start with the idea of God's choosing us, of us, on the basis of what? He chooses us because he chooses us. But actually, now let's go back up one notch here in verse 4. His choice of you, and what's the phrase that comes before that? Brothers, beloved by God. God chooses us because he loves us. Now, stop and let that thought permeate your mind a little bit. Why does God love us? And some of you will say, well, because God is love. And that is a very true statement. At the same time, though, God is a God of holiness. And we are not creatures of holiness. We are creatures of rebellion, which leads to wrath. Now, when God chooses to love creatures who are by nature objects of wrath, what does that tell you about God? Oh, he is definitely completely holy because he satisfies his holiness, but he is also merciful, loving God. I mean, we're back to Exodus. Remember at the Good Friday service, I think I've used that text a few times in the last few weeks. I think it's Exodus chapter 32 or 34. 34, I think it is, where Moses says, "Let me see your glory," and the Lord passes by, and the Lord declares himself the Lord, the Lord. You know, the compassionate and loving God. And this is how he describes himself. He is slow to anger, forgiving thousands, and yet not leaving the guilty go unpunished. And here you have a God who is revealing himself as the God of all love and the God of all holiness. But in our case, why would we ever be chosen? Not because we are worthy creatures, but because we are loved creatures. And the Lord, and by the way, that language of love in the scripture, when it talks about God is a loving God, look for an idea of God's choice at that point in time too. It's almost always connected with that. The God who loves us is the God who chooses us on the basis of that love. It's not because we are deserving. It's because this is his choice, his loving choice. Anyway, so we're going backwards with this. And it says that these are brothers. So why are they brothers? Because both Paul, Timothy and Silas, and these Thessalonian Christians have all been included into the same family. So there you have the idea of adoption. As you start going through Ephesians 1, you're going to see those ideas coming up. Chosen, loved, adopted. I mean, bang, bang, bang. They just go down through the order. And we know this. Now, why would the Thessalonians know this? Because in the time that Paul had with them, what do you think he stressed to them? I mean, he was teaching them sound doctrine, patterns of truth, understanding who God is. And do you think he would have said to them, "Oh, by the way, you are a chosen one"? Why? Because God chose you out of the basis of his love. He also chooses us on the basis of the love for his son. Because we are given to the son as his inheritance. So it's not only that God loves us, but God loves his son and has given certain ones to his son. Whoa, now all of a sudden that love becomes a little deeper. Roll backwards up to verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind, and here if it has your work of faith, I would always suggest that that might be put in the work of faith, because that's the way the text reads literally. The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you go through Ephesians 1:4, what do you get? You start talking about the redemption that is ours in Christ. Here you have this sense again that there is a work of faith. What is the work of faith? By the way, if you can respond to the gospel, what has happened? God has helped you to respond to the gospel. Is the gospel a labor of love?
Yes.
It's not only God's choice, but the gospel is what? Who loves you enough that he went to the cross?
Jesus
did. And if it creates a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's the definite evidence of God having given you the mind of Christ and a new heart in Christ. That's sort of the idea of the new covenant, that it's going to be an internal transformation. Rolling a little bit farther back, that we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So you notice that there's a sense in which there's a parallel between the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and what we see here in 2 Thessalonians. We should always give thanks to God for you. By the way, where does the credit go? God, yes. Brothers, beloved by God. And why are they beloved by God? Because the Lord has chosen to love them. Because God has chosen you. From when? From the beginning. Now, does that sound a lot like what he says in Ephesians? Absolutely. If you go into Revelation, you're going to see where John is giving the revelation that comes from Christ, sort of the last things that are given to the church. And he talks about that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life when? Before creation, yeah. So it's that same idea keeps coming up over and over again. God has chosen you. So let's just look at here. What does it say? It says, where does the credit belong? If you look at the bottom of the notes here, where do the Thessalonians really stand before God? There's always going to be people or teachers or some negative influence that is going to tell you that you are not as secure with God as you think you are. That's why a text like this is fabulous, because what it does is it says, hey, wait a second, what's your standing before God based on? It's based on exactly what this text says here. Why? Number one, God has loved you. Now, is that a conditional love or an unconditional love? I would definitely say that's an unconditional love. But the credit belongs to God. But there's a reality here. God has loved his people. Is that a reality or is that just a hope? That's a reality. What's the when God chooses you, is that a conditional choice or an unconditional choice? What have you done before the foundation of the earth that would merit God choosing you? Simple reality, that's before the foundation of the earth, means you haven't done anything. Now, some will make the argument God does it on the basis of foreseen faith. Aye. That is just an attempt to satisfy the demands of humanism, every time I hear that one, because I used to make that argument years ago. That is not what the scripture says. By the way, what's the problem with that? If you're dead in your sins, how much foreseen faith will you have?
Well, you said dead,
yes. Not just sort of dead, not a little dead, dead. Yeah, anyway, so there's going to be a problem with that. It's an unconditional choice. Ephesians 1, 4, 2 Timothy 1, 9 says this, Revelations 13, 8 says this. What about grace? It says that you were chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and in the truth. What is sanctification?
Setting apart.
That's one aspect of it. When God would approach his people in the Old Testament, what are some of the responses that you would tend to get from people when they had an encounter with God? There's usually a couple of them. Number one, it's woe is me. Yeah, fall on your face. Falling on your face represents what? Sort of the ultimate in respect and reverence. He's God and I'm not worthy to stand in his presence. Secondly, out of the mouths of those who encountered God usually came on a phrase to the effect of woe is me. Why? Because when you come into the presence of the holiness of God, what does that also show? Yes, our unholiness. Woe is me. Then, what were they often told to do? Before they get up, they were told to take off your shoes. It's kind of an interesting idea. You know, it's not the Beverly Hillbillies. Kick your shoes off. Y'all come back now. No, this is, why are we taking off shoes? Because the place where you are standing is holy ground. Why is it holy? Because God's there. And by association with God being there, by association, the ground becomes holy. By association, those who come into God's presence, if he allows them to stand in his presence, they become holy. Now, what does it mean to have sanctification by the Spirit? Who's the Spirit? Holy Spirit. What relationship does he have with God's people? He's our seal, okay, which means what? Guarantee, which means what? So he comes by with a big wax seal and stamps us once and he goes and that's it? He indwells us. Ah, the very fact that the third person of the Trinity has taken up residence in us tells us what? Not only have we been set apart for God, we are set apart because God's in us. I mean, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, that means that we have one person of the Trinity in perpetual residence in us. So we often talk about being in Christ, and that's a very important concept to realize because that talks about our connection to Jesus, that we are so connected to him that we are in him. But on the flip side, The Holy Spirit is in us. So now all of a sudden you've got a direct connection to two persons of the Trinity in this sense. We are in Christ because our life is completely and vitally tied to His. But also the Holy Spirit now lives in us. If the Holy Spirit lives in us, by association, what does that mean? We should now be...
I'm not saying it.
You're not saying it?
Holy.
Holy, yeah, well, sanctified. Set apart for God. That's an amazing idea, isn't it?
It is.
Does that, by the way, give you any sense of assurance of your salvation standing before God? If God has caused the Spirit of God to live within you, does that mean that the Lord has given you a secure position?
Yes, that is the evidence,
okay,
of my assurance.
And let's give you one more aspect of evidence here. And faith in the truth. Now, did the Old Testament saints under the Old Covenant have truth?
Yes.
Sure they did.
Yeah.
What was the problem with the Old Testament saints? Even though they had truth,
they didn't have the Holy Spirit.
They didn't have the Spirit teaching them.
Permanently.
Right. Do you remember when you've got the prophets talking about the new covenant coming, and they, you know, it's not going to be like the old covenant. Why? You're going to get some new things. You're going to get a new
heart,
and you're going to get the law of God written upon your heart on the inside. In other words, the law of God is not just something external that you're struggling with. If the law of God is written on your heart, what does that mean? That means that you've had a tremendous internal transformation, that the whole way you relate to the truth of God has changed. The truth of God is not something foreign that you're struggling against. And what's the sad reality of the Old Testament, Old Covenanters? I'm trying to look for a word for that. Is that whenever you give mankind truth and standards and laws, what does mankind try to do? Find loopholes and exemptions and reasons why they don't have to follow it. You need a complete change from the inside out, and that's why this new covenant is written on the inside, not just letters written on tablets of stone. So there's a sense here in which the assurance of God is what? Is that we have actually been changed in terms of our basic way that we respond to the truth of God. If you are made alive in Christ, there should be a dramatic change in the way that you consider the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word is no longer something that's against you. The truth of God's word is something that you rejoice in, celebrate. I mean, this is, in your deepest, most level, you say, yes. Now, does that mean that we're always obedient? Yeah, Romans chapter 7 has a few things to say about that. No, we still struggle. But we do say that the law is good and perfect and pure. Even if we're struggling, we do have a recognition that this is truth. A little more assurance here. It was for this that He called you. Now, who initiated this relationship? Most certainly God did. That's why Jesus says that, you know, when there were people who were really questioning what He was saying, is this from God or not? And He says, you know, unless the Spirit draws you, you don't get it. Unless God does the initiating, the regenerative work, it just doesn't happen. It was for this that He called you through our gospel. Now, does the gospel have power? Well, Paul thinks so. When he writes to the Romans in chapter 1, what does he say? He talks about the power of the gospel. This idea that the truth in the gospel, because the Spirit is working with it, because it's the Father's will, because it's the Son's payment that has been made, because God has done the choosing and God can make dead things live, because of all of these factors, when the gospel comes to someone and the power of the Lord, the power of the gospel at work, does it have effect?
Totally.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or both.
Both. Yeah. Yeah. I'm going, yeah. It has to be the power of God behind it. But Paul describes the gospel itself as having power, that this is such a dynamic, powerful truth.
So you can't separate the two.
I don't think that you want to. You want to say it's a both and here.
I mean, if you're sharing the gospel, you're doing that as a believer already filled with the Spirit. You wouldn't share the gospel unless there was power behind it. Otherwise,
right. So the one who shares it would know that.
Yes.
The one who hears it would know that.
Yes.
And the one who responds to it, you can see, again, that that's the power of God there as well. It was for this. It was for what? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting phrase. I thought our job was to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is definitely true. But before you can give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, within you what has to happen? There has to be a transforming work in which you actually therefore project, reflect.
All your debts have to be
Talk about a complete reprogramming from the ground up. Yeah. There's a sense here in which it talks about this, that you're actually gaining the glory of Christ in the sense that you now have a life in Christ. You have all the benefits that Christ offers, which you have again in Ephesians chapter 1, all the blessings that are there. But why do we gain the glory of Christ? For what purpose? So that we can therefore
reflect
and extend the glory to others. Now, stop and think. When God created man, when God created Adam and Eve, did they have glory? In what sense did they have glory? That they were created in the image of God. So in that sense, they reflected glory from God because they were made in God's image. What happens in the fall? Well, with the coming of rebellion and sin, what happens to mankind? Does he fall? Is the image of God canceled out in man?
No,
but what happens?
Distorted.
The glory of God certainly isn't reflected back. Why? Because all of a sudden, when you're living in sin, the glory of God is not so obviously seen in you. I'm not saying that the image has been changed, but the image has most certainly been tarnished, we often say. Who is Jesus? He is the original creator of mankind and created mankind in the image of God with the glory that went along with that image bearing. And in the gospel, what does Jesus do? He recreates people. So when you remember when Paul talks about that you are now what in Christ? New creation. Is that just a phrase or does that actually mean something?
It
means something. So what has happened in the regeneration, in salvation, in the new life that Christ gives? What is one of the aspects of it? It's that all of a sudden the glory that was supposed to be there with those created in the image of man is returned back to those who are in the, or not the image of man, the image of God, is returned back to those who are in the image of God. That's one of the glorious things about Jesus, is not only is he the Savior, but he is the one who reverses the curse and restores things. All throughout his ministry, what does he do? You look at the effects of sinfulness. You look at physical death. You look at demon possession. You look at sicknesses. And Jesus continues over that 3 years to do what? To show that he has authority to do what? To reverse the curse by healing sicknesses. To reverse the curse by casting out demons and restoring people. To reverse the curse by bringing the dead back to life. Like, it's just such a phenomenal thing. And when he deals with nature, can he set nature right?
At
every stage. So in that sense, Jesus, though he was the original creator of everything, is also the recreator of everything until the day when he returns and sets everything right. Right now we see a partial aspect of it, but we've sort of got the assurance that this is yet to come all the way through. When you see that, when you gain the glory of Christ, that means that he's put you back where God intended you to be in the first place as well, that you've gained the glory of Christ. So, next verse is so. What's the point of this? Why should this matter to the Thessalonians that they know what their standing in Christ is? So then, brothers, stand firm. What does that mean? Hold your ground. It's kind of like if you watch guys playing football and you got the offensive line and the defensive line. The offensive line is to do what? Not let the defensive line get through them. The defensive line's job is to do what? Get through the offensive line. Typically, the offensive guys kind of take a low stance. Why? Because by doing that, you get more stability and you're ready to take on the pressure that's going to come against you. The defensive guys, some of them go into a three-point stance. A lot of them just kind of stand and go, whatever the case is. They are trying to get through that line. He's talking here about standing firm, holding your position, holding your ground. Why? Because over the course of the life of every Christian, there's going to come all kinds of deception your way, all kinds of discouragement your way, all kinds of false teaching your way, and it's all designed to do what? To make you doubt. To make you less effective for God. To stop you giving glory and thanks to God. To make you want to curl up in a ball and say, hey, maybe this is not all that I thought it was. And the point here is that they are to, if they realize that they have been, that it's God's work, they've been loved by God, they've been chosen by God before this beginning for salvation, they've been sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and that it was for this that he called you through his gospel that you could be restored according to the glory of Christ. Hey, should that give you traction? Yeah, that should be sort of the unmovable truths that lock your feet down onto the ground so that when all kinds of things come your way that are designed to deceive you and discourage you, that it doesn't happen. What does he say here? He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Now, every time I read that word, I just start to cringe because I have a very negative connotation of traditions. When you look into the Gospels and Jesus talks with the Judaizers, with the Pharisees about traditions, what does he say? He says, you've got a big problem. Why? Because you have set aside the Word of God for your traditions. In other words, traditions are something that you've added alongside the Word of God, and actually what you've done is you've replaced the Word of God with these traditions. Whether they're religious ideas or philosophical ideas or moral ideas, anything that's tradition. But in this case, he's talking to them about stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Now, what have these Thessalonians been taught? Who taught them? Paul did. For a period of maybe 2-3 months. As much as he could possibly teach them, he did. The traditions which you were taught. Now, you notice that he's going to define traditions in the next phrase. Whether by word, and my version supplies of mouth, so something orally, or by letter from us. Which traditions is Paul talking about here? Both, but where? What's the source?
God.
Well,
I think
the gospel.
Yeah, you're both right. But in this sense, more specifically, what's he referring to? From us. Who's the us? Yeah, the apostles.
Yes.
Which would be the word of God, which would be the gospel. I mean, that all figures into here. But
I'm not sure where we're going.
Yeah, that's just bad teaching. That's all that is. But what do they have so far? They have the 3 months of direct instruction they've gotten from Paul. They have one visit from Timothy, and he will have reinforced what Paul would have taught when he came to them. You got to imagine that one visit from Timothy. The guy's maybe 22 years old. And he drops it and says, by the way, I am your apostolic authority, or I'm the one who will speak for him. You're kind of going, whoa. But I guess if everybody's been a believer less than a year, maybe you're willing to receive this. Then Paul writes a letter to them, 1 Thessalonians, and it comes with Timothy. And again, he probably helps to explain it and helps them to understand it. And this now is the second letter that they've received from Paul. So how many letters have they got? Well, at least two. And they've had Paul's teaching and they've had Timothy's teaching. And what Paul is assuming is that there must be a great consistency in all of these things. Because you're not getting, you know, teaching saying one thing and a letter saying something completely different. You're not getting the second letter contradicting the first letter, that there has to be consistency through this thing. But what is he saying? They need to stand firm and hold to apostolic teaching, whether that comes by direct word from Paul or Timothy, and apostolic teaching as it comes through the Word of God. And here's probably the second letter in the New Testament. So what's the point of this? Why do you need to be assured and convinced of the truth and have the truth, you know, spoken to you so you're reminded of the truth? What's the point? There's a real practical application here. So that they will stand firm. Yeah, continually stand firm. Because are things going to get easier for this church? Most likely not. But is the truth going to change?
No.
So hang on with this stuff. All right. So you've got this. The effect is going to be what? Look at verse 17. Actually, look at verse 16 before we do that. What does that look like? If verse 13 looked like he was talking about prayer, what is he doing in verse 16? Now he's praying. Because it really sounds like it. Then I would suggest this is a written prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. How many hours do we have there? Not H-O-U-R-S. O-U-R-S. Two. Who are we connected to? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. We've already mentioned the Spirit, by the way. You see the Trinity coming through here again? People keep saying there's no direct evidence for the Trinity in the New Testament. I go, what are you reading? Because in the space of a few verses again, we're mentioning the Spirit, we're mentioning the Father, we're mentioning the Son. It just keeps coming up over and over again. What is he praying? He's praying that Christ himself, that God our Father, and then look at how he starts to kind of restate again. Who has loved us, all the way back to brothers beloved by God. He's pushing this point hard. Why is he pushing this point hard? Because understanding that God loves you because God has chosen to love you is a fantastic stabilizing factor in the life of a Christian. If I'm having a bad week, a bad month, or a bad year, does that mean that God loves me any less? Why? Because he chose to love us. He didn't love us on the basis of something we had done. Who has loved us? And who has done what? And given us eternal comfort. How long does God's comfort last? In other words, 2 years from now, is it still in effect? 200 years from now, is it still in effect? 2 million years from now, is it still in effect? The fact that God has chosen to love us, and that God is love, and that God is not fickle the way human beings are fickle. Our problem with love is that we always see it through human eyes, and we have a fickle love. It either has to be earned, it has to be maintained, whatever the case is. When God loves us, he can actually extend us eternal comfort. Why? Because God doesn't change. That's one of the great things about God, is that he is immutable, is the term. He doesn't change. You can count on him all the way through. He has given us eternal comfort and good hope, as opposed to bad hope, yeah. Good hope. But by the way, good, when you're reading in the scripture, good always has a direct association with God. Remember, I love when they went to Jesus, they said, good teacher, and he said, wait a second. Only God is good. Are you saying that I'm God? And that wasn't their intention. They were trying to butter him up. But when you're talking about good hope, you're talking about godly hope. And this is all based on he's loved us, he's given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. And grace is another one of those words where God has chosen to show his favor to us. It's through Christ. It's through the payment that Christ has made. It lasts forever. It is, by the simplest definition, certainly undeserved favor, but it's a lot more than that as well. That's where you start, but you never stop there with grace. It has so many different aspects and application points. Now, he's talking about what God does. He's just reminding them of what who God is and what God does. Now, what is he asking God to do? To comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work. Do they need comfort for their hearts? Why? They're persecuted. And even when Christians aren't persecuted, Christians tend to be, vacillating. Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know when Paul writes this, remember, he's in Corinth at this point in time, but he had had a period where he was in Athens, where he was isolated. And I think he probably all of a sudden understood at a much more deep and personal level what it meant to feel alone, which was so important. He talks about when he came to Corinth, I came there with much trembling. I came there with fear. I came there almost with a spirit of, and thanks, God who raises up the depressed, he says in 2 Corinthians. Like there's some, you get some clues that when Paul came, he started to realize how important it was to know that you had fellowship with believers and that God himself would comfort you. And strengthen your hearts in what? In every good work and word. What do you think that refers to? You think that's just a generic phrasing, or do you think that has a direct application here?
Towards God's work and God's word.
Okay. What is the concern that he has back in verse 15? So then, brothers, stand firm. Would you consider standing firm to be a good work? In the sense that when you are standing firm, what are you doing? You are maintaining loyalty to Christ. You are maintaining loyalty to his word. You are discerning what is true from what is false, what people are trying to influence with you with. And you are not stepping back. You are holding the line. What about good words? Would that have anything to do in there? Well, how has Paul encouraged them? Good words in the sense that he has proclaimed to them once again the realities of their salvation and the realities of their assurance. Might God continue to comfort and strengthen you through what? Through the word of his truth. Because when you think about that, I remember Jesus coming out of the temptations. 40 days with nothing, which would be enough to drive most of us to the utter breaking point. And then, what does the tempter start doing? First thing he says is, those are stones. You are the Son. Command the stones to be bread. Jesus' response is amazing. Man does not live by bread alone. It doesn't say that we don't need bread. But we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, there is sustaining power in the truth of God's word that even goes beyond what we would think sometimes we need for life. Remember, Jesus is at the Samaritan well there. We're going to get back into that this week in the sermon. And he's thirsty, and it's the middle of the day, and it's hot, and he's asking this woman for a drink, and she's looking at him going, you know, Jews and Samaritans, who are you? And he's saying, if you knew who it was who would ask you, you would have asked him for a drink, and he would have given you living water. We're going to go into the second part of that conversation. By the way, did Jesus ever get his drink? No. And why is Jesus at the well alone? I thought he was traveling with at least five of his disciples. Because they have gone into town to get food. And when they come back, they say, oh, Jesus, here's the food. And Jesus makes this most interesting statement to them. I have food of which you don't know. In other words, God's truth sustains me. And I'm sure they were looking going, yeah, what? But there's a sense in which we are strengthened by the very words of God and comforted, because that's the type of truth that gives us that just that sense of stability and assurance in the midst of any type of circumstances. Anyway, let's get on to the next part here. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll start off with, if Paul has been praying, and it looks like he, you know, mentions prayer twice in the last passage, now all of a sudden he's going to say, and you, Thessalonians, need to pray as well. So it says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, I often laugh that that little word loipos in Greek we translate finally. Paul can throw a finally in just about anywhere in a letter. It doesn't mean that we're at the end of anything, but it really means and for other, and a new topic. It's kind of shifting topic. So sometimes he'll talk about, you know, and finally for the things that you wrote to me about, where he's going to give them some direct answers to questions they've asked, or he's just having a change of topic. So here, even though we're in chapter 3, the last chapter here, we got a long ways to go before we wrap this thing up. So the finally just means and here's something else. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Now, is that a suggestion or is that a command? Yeah, it's an imperative. He's actually saying that as much as ministers and apostles and ministry workers and evangelists have an obligation to pray for those to whom they bring the gospel, those who have received the gospel also have an obligation to pray for those who have been bringing the gospel. There's sort of a two-way street on this thing, a double obligation. So he says, pray for us. Now, what does Paul want prayers for?
For the gospel, for the word to be spread.
So he starts off by saying, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly. What's the word of the Lord, by the way? Ah, yes, now there's a title that Jesus has. He is the Word. In this case, it's the Word of the Lord. So I would suggest that this would be a reference to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the witness that they bear for Jesus, the truth of the Word of God generally. Just this whole idea that, what is their ministry, by the way? How do they perceive their ministry? It is a ministry of proclamation. What did Paul do when he went to towns? Did he set up a sign and say, healing's 10 cents? Yeah, I mean, he found where the people were. If there was a synagogue, he started at the synagogue. If there wasn't a synagogue, he found where the gathering was. If there was a river near town, then any of the God-fearers who couldn't be at a synagogue, because there wasn't one there, would gather by the river like they did in Philippi. But he would find where there were a group of people, and he'd start proclaiming the truth of God. The word of God would do what? It's interesting here, he doesn't say that it would be accurately proclaimed, though I'm sure that was always one of his concerns. What does he want the word of God to do? Before it's glorified, though, it needs to spread rapidly. And in this case, that's a word taken out of the athletic context, in the sense of somebody who is a very skilled and disciplined and trained runner. So that it would move the way that a really good Olympic class runner runs without distraction, that it's moving. And if you're running a sprint, you're running all the way to the end of the sprint. If you're running 1,000 meters, you're running all the way through. If you're doing a marathon, you've got the endurance to finish the marathon. The idea is that it just keeps moving. That the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. Now, how is the word of God glorified? Two ways. Simply by its
power. It's the word of God.
Yeah. I mean, it contains power. Simply by its proclamation. Have you ever thought that just the very fact that God's word is proclaimed out loud and that there somebody has to be listening to it? You know, in the world in which you live, you may not have another human being who serves as your audience, but in the world in which you live, you are never free of an audience, because who is always watching you one way or another? God is, and the Holy Spirit is, and the, yes, all of the spiritual forces that are around keeping an eye on what's going on the earth too. We're never without an audience. Every time the Word of God is proclaimed, number one, God is glorified because it's His Word. But secondly, those who stand in opposition to God in the spiritual places have just also heard what? The truth of God proclaimed, even though they themselves are in rebellion against it. But God is glorified every time His Word is proclaimed. So that's why if the preacher preaches into a completely empty audience, it's okay. There was another audience who was listening to it. In this case, though, it will be glorified in what way? Just as it did also with you. So now if we're going to narrow down the focus here, what are we talking about the word of the Lord here? Probably the gospel. And how was the gospel glorified? Because those appointed for eternal life came to eternal life. And that gives glory to whom? God the Father, as the one who chooses and set things in order. It gives glory to
Jesus,
who dies on the cross, and this is His redemption applied again. It gives glory to the Spirit, because He now takes up residence in that life. Now, I'm going to keep pushing this Trinity thing, but you got to clue into this stuff. As it also did with you. So what is He saying? He's saying that every time, or He's praying that there would be effectiveness in the proclamation so that indeed God would use the proclamation to continue to draw people to Himself. And that we will be rescued. Oh, most of us would probably start with that one, given the realities of what Paul's ministry looked like. Was Paul traveling in a personal jet? You know, 5-star hotels. Yeah, a personal shipwreck. Was there any sense of he traveled in the lap of luxury and security? Just nothing like that. The reality was that it was going to be tough. Now, again, I believe it's the first letter to the Corinthians, or is it Acts? Where I believe when Paul comes to Corinth that the Lord directly gives him a word of encouragement because he knows how beaten up he's been up until this point in time. And he says, take heart, I have many people in this city. You will know a measure of protection here, which is kind of interesting. Paul is talking from a real personal experience of direct hands-on persecution for the sake of the gospel. He says that we will be rescued from who? Perverse. Do we all have that word in our 3-2?
Improper.
Which was that one, Klaus? I'm sorry.
Unreasonable.
Unreasonable. Okay. Yeah. That's a mild way of saying it. And evil men. In other words, who are these men? What was their relationship with the gospel?
Rejecting.
Funny, there was a news story on the news tonight about. And I thought it must be out of Vancouver where somebody was trying to hand out, you know, Bibles to the Gideons and stuff. And it was out of Abbotsford, the story, which kind of surprised me. Because we always think of Abbotsford as being the holy city, just a little bit outside of Jerusalem. Almost as holy as Steinbach, but not quite. Which is a good Manitoba joke. Or Steinbach on steroids. I have various jokes that I use for this one, but there was a time when Abbotsford had a great concentration of believers. It's not as strong as it once was, but there was a time when it had a great concentration of believers. And the idea of being able, for the Gideons to be able to go to the schools and hand out New Testaments, I mean, that was just about as normal as having running water in the school in Abbotsford. And the idea that Athletes in Action could do Friday night basketball and use their facilities and hand out brochures that said, you know, we want to teach the kids basketball, but we also want to invite them to have a personal relationship with Christ. Well, all of a sudden now, there is a bunch of people who really are on the other side of the fence and oppose anything that sounds religious, but in particular, they directly oppose anything that bears the name of Christ. And so now you've got these people who are squawking there going, you know, how dare you? And I think, don't you know where you moved to? If you wanted to be a pagan, move to Mission. This is where all the pagans are. Abbotsford is all the religious people used to be. But there's this sense here in which there are going to be perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. There's an understatement of all the understatements I have read there. But who was the biggest opposition that Paul faced as he was on Missionary Journey 1, Missionary Journey 2, and Missionary Journey 3? There's one group of people that is continually the Judaizers. Now, these are covenant people of God who don't understand the covenant they're in and reject utterly the new covenant and reject Christ. And when Jesus is presented to them by God the Father, they should have been falling on their knees in thankfulness that the Messiah had come and that he was such a great Messiah and that this was God's provision for them, except that was not happening. So when he talks about for not all have faith, by the way, where did Paul always start his ministry when he went to a new town? To the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. Why did he do that? Because salvation was of the Jews, and they had, in God's mind, the first opportunity to hear this. But he's saying that they need to be rescued, for not all have faith. In other words, what is he saying? Pray for us, because as much as they are a church in a hostile situation, Paul is the spearhead of the ministry, which means he is automatically going to face probably the spearhead of the hostility coming back at him. So there's a sense here in which we need to talk about that. But I love how he finishes out at least the passage we're going to look at this evening. It talks about not all have faith. Look at the next line in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. There's the contrast. When it comes to human beings, how much can you trust them? Well, those who are in Christ, hopefully you can trust. But those who are not in Christ, how much can you trust them? You really can't. On the other hand, what does Paul say? It's difficult for him. Pray for him. He knows it's difficult for the Thessalonians. They're praying for them. But here's another great set of truths that's going to give them stability and courage and confidence. But the Lord is faithful. In what? So, does the Lord save us and then leave us to our own devices to stay saved and to... Well, I heard a sermon a few days ago.
Not in this church.
No, it wasn't here, but by a well-meaning individual who five times in the course of 20 minutes said that our assurance of salvation is based upon our faithfulness. And every time he said that, I cringed, going, that's what I came from, and it doesn't work. No. Now, are we to be faithful? Yes. But is our assurance on the basis of our faithfulness?
Praise God.
Not only are we saved by God and his grace, but we are kept by God and his grace. Look at what the passage says here. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You know what's interesting here is that this has both an internal and an external application here. Where does he strengthen us? Does he give us big muscles and a 2-inch thick skin and armor plates? We don't look like dinosaurs that way, no. Where is he strengthening us?
Inwardly.
Inwardly. Through what? Well, you've got the Holy Spirit, who's definitely a strengthener. You've got the Word of God, which gives us strength. There's the truth of our standing in Christ, which gives us strength. There's the truth of our being chosen by the Father, which gives us strength. I mean, you've got all of these things. They're phenomenally empowering and strengthening. So there's this sense in which the Lord is faithful. Why? He will build you up on the inside. And then, externally, and he will protect you from the evil one. Now, does that say that the evil one will not be able to touch you? What was Paul's experience?
That's Job.
Yeah, that there's Job and the idea of a formula theology. By the way, in the formula theology, how well do we do? If we are always good, God will do good things for us. How many of us are going to be in that category? Yeah, not me. On the other hand, if we are bad, the Lord's going to punish us. How many of us are in that category? Yeah. But in this sense, what does he say? The Lord is faithful. Now, did believers suffer physically?
Yes.
Absolutely. But I so enjoyed what Paul Washer said on the Friday sermon there. You know, this idea that we think that somehow that the Garden of Gethsemane, that all of the anguish and turmoil that Jesus went through was because of what was coming physically. And he says, you can go to document after document after document of believers in the first 2 centuries who were crucified and were on the crosses singing and were nailed to the crosses singing and died singing. And you know what? Do you think that Jesus didn't have the courage that those people had? Far more. It wasn't the physical stuff. What was the problem? The full wrath of God would be poured forth. The idea of becoming sin. For those of us who are sinners by nature, sin to us is a normal. It doesn't even bother us all that much, which is really troubling. But for somebody who is pure and holy to then take upon himself a single sin, but more than that, all the sin of the world, that is something that would put you into anguish and turmoil. That is an offense against the very nature of Christ. Sin doesn't offend our very nature. Sin to him was unbearable. Anyway, so you've got this idea that though men are faithless, God is faithful, is what he reminds them, which is wonderful. Verse 4, and we have confidence in you. Is that what it says? It says, we have confidence concerning you, but there's a little phrase in between those two. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. In other words, the God who saves you is also the God who keeps you. Yeah. That you are doing and will continue to do what we command. By the way, what is God doing in these, and what has he done in these Thessalonians from the beginning? This is a church that without the intervention of God would not have been. Because if you plant a church and 3 months later the leadership of the church is removed and they are in a hostile setting, with all kinds of opposition and deception coming their way, would that church still be there a year from now? And if it was there, what condition would it be in? You know, tatters and shambles. And that is not the reality of the Thessalonian church. The reality of the Thessalonian church is what? That the Lord had placed his hand upon them, that he had strengthened them, that he had protected them, and that they were doing and were continuing to do what God had commanded them through Paul. So there's a great sense in this that, you know what, especially, I guess, with Timothy coming back, because up until that point in time, Paul says, we were very concerned, but boy, when Timothy came back, we were rejoicing. Why? Because Paul saw the work of the hand of the Lord at work in that church, and he will continue to do so. And then you get sort of the last little prayer phrase here, if you want to call it. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, contextually speaking, when we talk about hearts in the New Testament, are we talking about the basis of our emotions or the basis of our thoughts?
Thoughts.
If we want to talk about the basis of our emotions, where are we talking about?
The bowels.
Guts. Yeah. And Paul talks about the bowels of compassion. There are places where he talks about that. That's the sort of the source of the emotions. When he talks about heart, I know in our society, hearts has become emotions. That's where we've connected it to. But in that society, and in that culture, hearts is thinking, rationality, understanding. May the Lord direct your hearts, which would You know, I'm not saying that there's no emotion here, but the primary idea here is the way that you're thinking. Because typically, our decisions follow our thoughts. We often think that probably our decisions just follow our emotions. Most people, if you push them, that's actually what they were thinking in the first place when they responded that way. The emotion puts a little bit of color onto it. But people tend to respond on the basis of what they truly believe and what they truly think. Emotions, you know, change the speed and the attitude of a little bit. But what a person really thinks about, that's kind of how they respond. May the Lord direct your hearts into what? Into the love of God. Now, what's interesting here is that love of God can be taken two different ways. And I think Paul is almost being decidedly ambiguous. You know what that means? Decidedly ambiguous. That almost sounds like a contradiction in terms. Because to be decided means one direction. Ambiguous means more than one direction. But here's the sense in which may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. That is moved. But that is that if you're moving towards the love of God and you understand the love of God that he has for us, what should that produce in us?
A true love for God.
A true love for God. So in other words, when you see God's love for us, what does it produce? A love for God. In other words, where's the source? God and his love. And when we understand that, it has a radical transforming effect. In the sense that understanding the love of God produces love. Love for God and love for, it doesn't say in this passage, but certainly a New Testament idea, love for the church, God's people. And even love for the world extends even beyond that. Yeah. Secondly, you have that same idea. May he direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. Which could have a double application here as well. In other words, we need to gain a new appreciation and understanding of how steadfast, unmovable Jesus is. And by understanding that, what should it produce?
Standing firm in us.
Steadfastness in us as well. If we understand how immovable Jesus is, how solid he is, how dedicated he is, how committed he is, how faithful he is, that in turn has to also produce in us a picture in a sense and an example of how we also should be faithful. So there's a sense in which may God do this. May he steer your minds, your understanding, your processes of thought to the extent that you would be so focused on the love of God that would produce love in you, that you would be so focused on the steadfastness of Christ that would produce steadfastness in you. And I think that, you know, I always say the Holy Spirit is the best author that's ever written anything. And I could give Paul credit for having sort of a double application here, but I would suggest maybe the Spirit did it.